the whole thing.
Welcome back. Thank you so much for joining with us. This is Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We just had our little break. We have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and right now 11:15. So again, thank you for joining us, those who are live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to the website portlandbiblechurch.com. And on the homepage, there's a drop-down menu there for services. You can check us out, and there's a link there to YouTube after the service. We try to get those posted as soon as we can. We also have the audio of all of our classes going back a year or two. We're still working on getting some of those back classes up to speed, but we do have about 15 years of teaching available if we can get them back up and running for you. So thank you again so much for being part of our local church. Our classes also are on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We have our study of leadership. We're doing 30 characteristics of good leaders. It's just a great study. I'm really enjoying doing it. I hope that folks who are listening are having joy as well in learning about how to be a good leader. So that's on Thursday. And after our class on Thursday, we have about a half hour of prayer. We pray for the needs of the saints. And so if you have requests, prayers, praises, whatever, give us a call. Write to me. We'll be sure and get your prayer request or praise on our prayer agenda. We have several announcements. We mentioned in the first hour, we have some books on the back table here. If you come, they're available, but you can also give me a call and we'll send them out to you. One of the things that we had quite a few of, and we still do have, this is a book on prevailing prayer, the power of prevailing prayer. This is by Moses Amabiko, and he's one of our missionaries, just an excellent, excellent teacher of the Word of God, does a tremendous job of presenting it in print as well. So we have those available, quite a few of those left. And also one that some of you have found, we've got a little box of missiles back there, not intercontinental missiles, but little missiles. These are missiles, see? And this is one here. It's Bible Basics for New Believers. It's just a threefold little piece of paper, but it's really excellent that you can give to people if they become a believer in Jesus Christ. Gives them information, a lot of scripture in this little thing, as well as other things that we have available. So if you want any of these, just give me a call or write to us or pick them up back on the back table. We do have quite a bit of information and booklets back there. They're all free on the grace basis. Take whatever you want. We have coins that have the gospel presentation. Also our business cards that also have the gospel. So we use those to take out and to win the lost as we come in contact with them. Please avail yourself of that material. Also, we mentioned the fact that we have some financial difficulties right now in terms of our local church. And so if you pray about it and you consider giving to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send that to Portland Bible Church, care of my address, and that's at the website, so you can check that out. And if you do send a check, be sure you put Portland Bible Church on the check, not my name, and address it to Portland Bible Church here at the address, and we'll be sure that it is applied to the needs of our local church. We thank you so much for considering that. Remember, every person, according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And giving is, of course, part of the ministry and worship of the local church. Paul, of course, addressed these things when he traveled, and he had the church in Philippi that finally took care of his needs greatly so that he didn't have to be bivocational and continue making tents towards the latter end of his life and ministry. So God provides for all of those who are in service, in ministry, and we thank the Lord that he has provided for us at Portland Bible Church as well. Also, we mentioned the fact that there are we're going to have a congregational meeting on the 13th. So please, if you are a member that attends regularly, we need to have you here so we can have a quorum. So that's February the 13th. We appreciate second service will be our business meeting at that time. We said that several other things that we have been mentioning. One of them is patriotacademy.com. We totally endorse this because it is an understanding of teaching of our Constitution. As a patriot, we, of course, believe in our nation. The body politic does not save us. The Lord Jesus Christ does. But we are also good citizens. And so that is part of the job that we have as a believer in Jesus Christ. So understanding our nation, the great founding and founding fathers of our nation, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, all of these are being taught extensively right now by the Patriot Academy folks. And so you can go to that website. Check it out at least and see where the material is. There are going to be some training here locally that you can get into and avail yourself of the 6 or 8 week class. And we have already, Judy and I have gone through one. We're going through another class now, understanding the Constitution. Should have had that in school. Some of us had a little bit of it, but most of us really never had good teaching on the greatness of our founding fathers and the greatness of our Constitution. So we're learning that a little late in life. Hopefully we can get that to our children as well and deliver our nation from the adversity that it finds itself in. PatriotAcademy.com. And if you're having difficulty with the virus and the things that are pertinent there, you can go to covid.daystar.com. It's the Daystar Network. It's a Christian network on your TV, but they have many research people, medical professionals who are giving us the truth and the facts about the virus that you're not getting anywhere else. So hopefully you'll take time and do that. I think that's all that I had there. Okay. Double check my notes here. Got too many notes. As we begin each of our sessions, we always take time for silent prayer again to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand from the New Testament that we can confess our sins moment by moment. In fact, we ought to do that to be sure that we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. John tells us in his first epistle, if we believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Picks up the ones we confessed, picks up the ones that we don't know about or forgot, and therefore we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit and we fulfill that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you've provided everything for our understanding of who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our eternal destiny by our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation and eternal life. We thank you for all these marvelous things. Pray now as we study in the passages written here by the writer and author of Hebrews that we would understand the majesty of what we possess by being in Jesus Christ as having fulfilled all those things that were portrayed in types and shadows in the Old Testament under the Levitical system. We thank you for how the writer of Hebrews incorporates the old and the new and how he demonstrated the wonderful possession that we have by our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray now that you would edify our souls accordingly and give us motivation and hope as we study these things. And we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of sound mind. God says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. If you were here in the first hour, we had the communion service, and we went right into Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, and we noted there that verse 11 starts a new section. Verses 1 through 10 deal with the Old Testament, Levitical sacrifice, sacrifices, all the rituals that portrayed the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we get to verse 11, we see the other side of the coin. In fact, the grammar, as we noted, actually points this out, a particular set of particles, men and de in the Greek, indicate on the one hand the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything that was part of the furnishings and those things that were part of types and shadows of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that starts in chapter 9 and verse 11. In the first session, we continued by saying, when Christ appeared, on the other hand, and that is where we come in at the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he was here. There are many who are still looking for Jesus Christ, the Hebrew folks who have come into the faith of Judaism as it is presented today, and they reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being their Messiah. He is, of course, and so what we see is that they have failed to accept him. However, many Hebrew people in the first century, thousands, accepted Messiah. As we mentioned, in the first century, the most of the churches were made up of Hebrew Christians. As a matter of fact, in Galatia, there were quite a few of those. Paul writes to them specifically, and we looked at that as we studied the book of Galatians. The other book, of course, is the book of Hebrews, and that's also addressed to Hebrew Christians. Now, we also can learn from it, of course, but it was addressed to Hebrew Christians as many in Galatia were Hebrew Christians, because many of them tended to go back into the Mosaic covenant and practice the law for spirituality. And of course, Paul tells them, you were not saved by the law. You shouldn't live by the law. We saved by grace and faith alone. We live by grace and faith alone. And the writer of Hebrews does the same thing, but he does it, we might say, he does it in spades, because he really develops the Old Testament understanding and kind of leads them by the hand all the way up through chapter 9. And then, of course, when we get finally to chapter 10 and 11, actually verse chapter 11, 12, and 13, those last chapters, he's going to get into application. I was in a church one time where people were saying, oh, Pastor, we wish you would teach more application. And I was teaching some detailed exegesis in other areas. Obviously, all the things in Scripture have application. But when we get to chapter 11, 12, and 13, we're going to get application. When we see some of the other epistles, like the epistle to the Ephesians or the Colossians or even the Philippians, those are greatly application-type passages. But the book of Hebrews so far has really been one of comparing the historicity and the background in Israel and the Levitical system to the person of Jesus Christ, back and forth. We see the exact same thing in chapter 9, and here we are in verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that come, we noted the first advent where the Word became flesh in John 1:14. We noted also in Galatians 4:4, and I think we were looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 when we last were together in the last hour. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we see this. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So clearly, time and again through the New Testament, and not the least of which is here, which of course is a quotation from the Old Testament in this is chapter 5, and from Psalm 40, verse 6. And so we see that the writer of Hebrews, we mentioned early on in our study, that he quotes the Old Testament probably more than any other writer in the New Testament, except John in the Revelation, where, of course, he refers back to many of the prophecies of the Old Testament being, of course, declared and expanded in the book of Revelation, and a great many Old Testament quotes in the book of Matthew, another gospel of the four gospels, but that one addressed primarily to Hebrew Christians again, and to get the Hebrew people to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. We don't call it a Hebrew gospel, but in many senses, Matthew is. And of course, there are the epistles to the Hebrew Christians, and those would be, of course, James and Jude, 1 and 2 Peter, and of course, Hebrews. They were all written to Hebrew Christians. So when we understand them and study them, we have to go into them with the mind of a Hebrew person, a Jewish person, because the understanding is to bring them to faith in their Messiah. Now, we already know who the Messiah is, but some of us lack the background. So the book of Hebrews and these other epistles, such as 1st and 2nd Peter and James and Jude, and even the Gospel of Matthew, they help us to see the background and the foundation, which, of course, is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now, with regard to this, he's talking about when Christ appeared. That was the first advent, because we have the aorist tense here, which indicates his appearance in first advent. And we noted that, and again, it's here in Hebrews 10:5. But we know that there's a second advent as well. If there's a first advent, then there is a second advent. And the writer of Hebrews addresses that as well, as early as the first chapter of Hebrews. So right at the beginning of Hebrews, as he is beginning to discuss all of these things, he kind of has an overview. And in verse 6, he says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says this, and let all the angels of God worship him." And so he goes through many Old Testament quotations here, starting in Deuteronomy 32, and of course Psalm 97, and we've looked at many of the Messianic Psalms. But the first part of verse 6 seems to indicate not the first advent, because he's already assuming that we understand that. And then he gets in verse 6 and says, "And when he again..." That's the second advent. "When he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says. Now, when did he bring him the first time? Well, what we call the first advent, John 1:14. But when he does it again, Hebrews 1:6. But that's not all. We're going to see it again in our chapter. In chapter 9 and verse 28, the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about the second advent again. Listen to this verse, Hebrews chapter 9:28. And so basically, I'll pick it up in verse 27. "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Then he says, "So Christ also, having been offered once," once and for all time, we have an adverb of time there, "once and for all time, to bear the sins of many," listen to this, future tense, "shall appear a second time." There's the second advent. So in Hebrews 1:6 and Hebrews 9:28, as well as our passage, we see in our passage, first advent, here he's talking about another time. Second advent, he will appear a second time, not to bear sins. Well, what did he come for the first time? First time he came to bear the sins of the world. That was the first advent. And of course he did that, and he died for the sins of the world and was buried and rose again the third day. That's the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, that's not the end of the story. He rose from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. So the writer of Hebrews addresses not only the first advent and the fulfillment of all the Levitical sacrifices, but in chapter 9 and verse 28, he moves on to the second advent. He's going to come again a second time, not to bear sins. That's already done in the first advent. "And though to those who eagerly anticipate him," here's where it gets confusing, "for salvation." People go, "Wait a minute, he's coming again so we can get salvation. I thought we had it by faith in Christ." Here's where people take this word in the English, salvation, and they freeze it to mean the point that you become a believer in Jesus Christ. This is not salvation, what we would call phase one. This is not appropriation salvation, where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is salvation where you get a resurrection body. It's phase three. It's after you've believed, lived the Christian life, what we call phase two. Some call it sanctification. This is phase three. This is glorification. This is anticipation salvation, waiting eagerly for him for phase three deliverance. What kind of deliverance? That's going to be the rapture of the church. Either will be those who are alive and remain, or will be those who died in Christ. And then, of course, we get an advantage because we get to rise first in the rapture over those who are yet living. If it happened right now, then we have to wait. We have to wait on those church-age believers who have died. They raise first, and then we meet them in the air with the Lord, and we all get together in that time in heaven as we anticipate the future kingdom situation. So again, this verse, having been offered, Christ having been offered once and for all time, note that that is hapax in the Greek, and that means once and for all time. It's an adverb. To bear the sins of many, that's for all members of the human race, the many, shall appear a second time. Can't get around it. He's coming back. Not to bear sins. He's not going to go back to the cross. That's done. But for the second time, to those who eagerly await. This is sanctify. This is anticipation salvation. We're awaiting him for phase three deliverance. We get a resurrection body. We meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious time. So I've cheated ahead to show you these things regarding the second advent. But we're right here at the first advent when he appeared first time. And when he appeared first time, we could see that over in epistles such as the epistle to the pastor, Pastor Titus. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus. Now, this is Paul writing to Pastor Timothy and Titus. This one to Titus, the one that he's going to leave as a pastor on the island of Crete to establish pastors in the local churches there. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we see the same phrase. It says, when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Boy, it doesn't get any clearer than that. So here we see the word grace, charis. We talked about it before the break with regard to the Eucharist, good grace. Good, you, and charis is grace. We have it here. And so he is grace. The grace of God appeared. How did the grace of God appear? Well, it appeared in a person. The person was Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He brought salvation to all men. So here we see the grace of God has appeared, just like in our verse. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, they're cross-referenced. The verse here in Titus chapter 2:11 cross-references with Hebrews 9:11 when Christ appeared. So the appearance has to do with his first advent and all the work and ministry of his providing salvation. And I like the fact that he's called grace. So one of the names for Jesus Christ would be grace. He is the very grace of God that appeared and brought salvation. And then the next verse, verse 12, which is not the subject that we have before us, deals with the Christian life, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, that's a Christian life. So we have phase one in verse 11. Phase two, sanctification or demonstration salvation in verse 12. And then in verse 13, we have when the Lord comes back. Look at that. Phase three. So we have appropriation salvation in 11. We have demonstration salvation in 12. And we have anticipation salvation in verse 13. Titus 2:13. Here it says, we in this present age are looking for the blessed hope and appearing. Not the first appearance, the second appearance. We've already appeared bringing salvation. Now we have the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Several things that we note here. This is the second advent. By the way, it says blessed hope and appearing. The definite article does not occur with the, with appearing. It's simply blessed hope and appearing. Hope and appearing are the same. We have a hope for the appearing. So the blessed hope is the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears. It's all part of a construction in the Greek grammar where they're part and parcel of the same event. The hope, the blessed hope, and the appearance refers to the rapture of the church. Of the glory. Well, what's the appearance of? It's the glory of Jesus Christ. First advent, he appeared as a man. Second advent, he comes with the Shekinah glory. And of course, he's going to come for us at the time of the rapture in all of his glory, meet us in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the glory of our great God and Savior. Well, there you have great God. That refers to the deity of Jesus Christ and Savior, the salvific work of Jesus Christ. And then we have a little comma. This is what we call apposition. It means that the word that follows is the same as the two previous words. So great God and Savior, same person, and guess what? Great God and Savior are one and the same with Jesus Christ. I mean, in three verses, 11, 12, and 13, we have the entirety of salvation. Phase one, appropriation salvation, the salvation that appeared as the grace of God. Phase two, living the Christian life, instruction in godliness and opposed to worldliness. And then phase three, anticipating the rapture of the church, the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, it just doesn't get any better than that. And then, of course, he adds, if you like, who gave himself, almost unnecessary, but here he explains that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Wow. What a powerful statement. I never get tired of going to those passages. Keep in mind, Titus chapter 2, 11, 12, and 13. For the second advent, we see 13. For the first advent, we see verse 11, what we're talking about in our passage here. So Titus 2, 11. And that's not all. Drop down to chapter 3 of Titus, where he goes into verse 4 and says much the same. But when the kindness of God our Savior and the love for mankind appeared. So he goes right back to the first advent in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 4. And so he says, the kindness of our God. So the kindness of God, the grace of God, obviously, Jesus Christ is the grace of God that appeared. He is the kindness of God. We saw in the other passage that he is the word of God. He is the truth of God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But he's also the grace of God. He's the glory of God. And here he is the kindness of God. All descriptive titles of the second person of the Trinity. I'll read it again. When the kindness of God, our Savior, the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Well, there's one more. We can call Jesus Christ love because he is the very essence of love. It is one of the attributes of deity, love. We speak about loving one another. That's one of the commandments. That's the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, loving one another. But here, Jesus Christ not only tells us to love and loves, but he's the essence of love, the essence of truth. He's the essence of God's glory. He is the essence, as we've seen, of grace. He is the essence of kindness. What a powerful, powerful statement. I never get tired of going to Hebrews. So keep in mind, Titus. Titus chapter 2, 11 and following, and then 3, 4. All of those deal with the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay, when Christ appeared as a high priest. Now, we've talked about this high priest all the way through the book of Hebrews so far, and we continue. For example, going back just to chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2 and verse 17, here he talks about the fact that, therefore, it says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus had to take on human form. When he appeared, he had to be made like us in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful what? High priest. Same thing we have right here in Hebrews 9:11. A high priest. So this is a passage early in the book of Hebrews 2:17, just as we see it again, Christ appeared as a high priest again. And then in chapter 3, just a little ways down in the first verse, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly call, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So here he has high priest again. By the way, I didn't finish the verse 17. Faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Once again, we have the work of salvation, the gospel. He is the one who makes propitiation. That's a great big theological term that means what? Satisfied. That he satisfied the Father and also that he paid the price. So this idea of propitiation and expiation, same word in the Greek. They refer to two aspects of the work of Christ. One, the price he paid, death on the cross. Two, that he satisfied the Father's justice because sin needed to be paid for, and therefore it was adjudicated by his death on the cross. So Christ did the work, and he satisfied the Father. That's the big word, propitiation. And so he did this in, as a high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. How so? How's he a high priest? Well, remember the high priest that the writer of Hebrews described, going once a year into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, particular regimentation. He had to come in from the east. He sprinkled it on the east side of the mercy seat, and then they had the coals that he could see, and then he put the incense on the coals, and it filled with smoke, and then he left. And he did that once a year, every year, anticipating the high priest to come. Well, we know that high priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't enter into a holy place on earth. He entered into the original holy tabernacle in heaven. And he entered in because of the blood that he shed on the cross to bear the sins of the world. Well, he's going to get into that. And so I'm cheating ahead a little bit. And we'll see this coming up. But I think it's important that we get this in our minds and get it so solid that we never forget why we have salvation and the work that is provided for us. So we have a high priest of the good things to come. Well, we see it here. Turn over just one page to Hebrews 10:1. He doesn't leave it there as he is wont to do, like your pastor. He repeats himself. So here we see in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the what? Good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifice year after year, as the high priest did, who went into the Holy of Holies, we mentioned, which they offered continually, make perfect those who draw near. So they did it continually, not just once a year, the high priest, but they offered sacrifices, all of the different sacrifices, every day, 365 days a year, special more on the Sabbath and on festival days. So there you have it, the good things to come. Same thing here. It's our simple Greek word, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. It means good of intrinsic value. The very essence of these things are good. And so the good to come is the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That's the good thing that is to come. And of course, it has already been here, and the Lord has provided this good thing. So this is the one that is used here. That has come. That has come about or been destined. And therefore, we see this whole phrase, but on the other hand, when Christ appeared, first advent, he was a high priest of the good things that have come. What happened then? Well, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle. Now, the words he entered are not found in the original. So as we look at this verse, it says here, he entered. You'll notice if you have a New American Standard, these words are in italics. And we've mentioned many times, and so, again, I know this may be old hat for the people who attend regularly and those who understand what I'm doing in terms of verse-by-verse exegesis, but for those who are new, these words are left out on purpose. They need to be there. New American Standard records them. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Why aren't they there in the Greek? This is a principle called aposiopsis, which means you leave out a key word that's so important that you wonder why it's not there. So you supply it. And the New American Standard translated, they put it in because it makes sense. If we leave it out, it's like, shouldn't there be some verb there? For example, let's read it without. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. You go, huh? Well, what did he do? He went through. He entered into the more perfect tabernacle. It needs to be there. So they've supplied it, which means it's important. When you leave out a word that needs to be there, it intensifies its importance by its absence. Does that make sense? I mean, that may not make sense in English. Sometimes people say, you say more by leaving a word out. Sometimes we do. We leave out a word and I know what he's saying. I know what he means. He didn't say it, but I know what he means. This is what we find here. And it's a technique that the scholars in Greek and the writer of Hebrew is certainly one. He leaves it out on purpose. Why? Because entering in has to do with the presence of God. Jesus Christ entered into the presence of the Father in the Holy of Holies in heaven. It is the original on which the tabernacle and later the temples were based. He goes into the original, into the Holy of Holies, wherever and whatever that looks like in the third heaven. And so the entrance was provided. Why? Because he died on the cross and bore the sins of the world. Therefore, it was permissible for him as high priest to enter in. So this word in its absence is so, so important, as you see. Through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. I like the word more perfect. That's a double superlative or a comparative superlative. We don't use that. It's like, I had a more excellent is another one. It almost sounds like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. That dates me a bit, but a most excellent. Most means superlative. Excellent, you can't get, you're excellent or you're not. If you're excellent, you're perfect. And so most perfect would be redundant. But in the Greek, it's a perfectly appropriate. It means it's more than excellent. You have excellence and it's above that. What's above that? More excellence. Well, you know, we don't do that in English. That would, if you did that on an essay in an English class, they'd say double superlative. Excellent is fine. You don't need to have more or most excellent. But in Greek, it's perfectly right because it intensifies the perfection of Jesus Christ. And so he went in here to a place that's more excellent, meaning, for example, that the tabernacle on earth was excellent. It was nothing wrong with the tabernacle. God used it. It was a shadow and a type, but it was an example built on the basis of the one in heaven. So it wasn't a second-class tabernacle. It wasn't low class. It was excellent. But in heaven, we have one that's more excellent, if you get the idea. It was the original on which the tabernacle and the temples were built. So it makes perfect sense, at least to me in the Greek. So we have here in verse 11, a greater and more excellent tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, we have discussed in the past. And so the greater, and let me get over on my page here. Greater and more perfect. The word perfect, of course, is teleios, which means complete or perfect. And here we have more perfect, teleoteros, and that is basically the comparative. And so it'd be perfect, but more than perfect is the idea. We might say absolutely perfect, or the perfect as of God. We see this in Matthew 5:48. Hold the place and just go to Matthew chapter 5. A similar expression, Matthew 5 and 48. Therefore, here is verse 48, Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we might say more perfect there. So the same word is used. So we're to be perfect or complete as God is more perfect. Same idea. And then we have the tabernacle, which is skene, which means a tent or a booth or a dwelling place. Usually it's translated tabernacle. And so it can be anything from a pup tent to the tents that they had in the wilderness during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. But it can also refer to the majestic tabernacles of Solomon and, of course, Herod's temple and the revision and great temples, but also the sanctuary, which was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so that same word is used for anything from a tent to a dwelling place to a beautiful temple that we see in the Old Testament. And by the way, there'll be a tabernacle, a fantastic one, better than anything ever during the millennial kingdom. And so we see this in our book of Hebrews here. We also look down a little bit further, look down there to verse 24, same chapter. He repeats himself. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God forever. That would be the Father. So he appears before God the Father in this holy place, and we would say that would refer to the Holy of Holies, and it's the true one. There is a literal, some people say, do you think there's a tabernacle, a literal tabernacle in heaven? Absolutely. It's the literal one. We have this in other passages that demonstrate that God gave the pattern to Moses to build that tent, that tabernacle, based on the original. But Jesus didn't go into the tabernacle on earth. He went into the one that is the original in heaven. And we see it earlier over in chapter 8 and verse 2. So in 8:2, 9:11, and 9:24. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. 8 and verse 2. Here he talks about it again. We'll start with verse 1. This is the New Covenant chapter. And the main point in what has been said is this. We have a high priest, such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, plural, a minister in the sanctuary, okay, and in the true tabernacle made, which the Lord pitched or made, not man. So again, we see it in chapter 8, 2, chapter 9, 11, our passage, and 9, 24. So we see this is explained three times at least by the writer of Hebrews. Okay, and then he says, not made with hands, of course. That is to say, not of this creation. And so it is our heavenly home. And if it's not of this creation, where is it? It's outside of the creation. So it's when it talks about the third heaven, that's outside of creation. Interesting. It's not of this creation. So what are parts of this creation? Well, planet Earth, all the human beings, all of the everything that's part of space near the Earth, you know, the first heaven, and interplanetary space as far as we can, telescopes can tell us, and even radio telescope, and the extent of the universe, however far it is, and expanding. Outside of that is the third heaven, and that's not part of this creation. It's where God lives in eternity, somewhere outside of creation. Boy, this is a powerful statement. And so therefore, it's outside of creation, and that's what it says, not made with hands. God designed this. It's in the third heaven, not of this creation. And so we see the fact that we have a heavenly home described in the New Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. We're going to see that a little bit later. You just might turn over there in the time that we have. Look at chapter 12. It's going to be a great chapter. I can hardly wait till we get to chapter 12 when he talks about the New Jerusalem. In chapter 12, really starting in verse 22 and 23, where he talks about Mount Zion and a heavenly Jerusalem. Not the Mount Zion on earth. It's the Mount Zion metaphorically of the New Jerusalem in heaven. That's our heavenly home. It's where we go after we're raptured. We're going to live in that palace. In the we have mansions or whatever. It's not described totally, but I had not seen, ear had not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared. Part of it's right here in verse 22 and 23, and the church is mentioned there. But of course, we go down to verse 27 and 28, and he says, and the expression yet once more denotes the removal of things that can be shaken. That would be the creation, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken remain. What can't be shaken? Well, God's presence, his outside of creation location, that can't be shaken. The universe can be shaken. The heavens can be shaken. The earth can be shaken. All of those things can be shaken. But God's presence in the third heaven outside of creation cannot be shaken. Verse 27, and it says, our God is a consuming fire. We could spend a whole hour and class or two on just that alone, but that has to do with the Shekinah glory. And then finally, in chapter 13:14, chapter 13 and verse 14, he doesn't let it go there. And so here he's talking about, for here we do not have a lasting city. Every city on planet Earth will be torn down. Even the city during the tribulation, Jerusalem will be taken. It will be destroyed again. The temple that's built during the 7 years of tribulation and worshiped in at that time, it'll be destroyed again. We don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking one which is to come. Notice the word the city doesn't occur, but it has to be there. That means the city is really important. Listen again. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking which is to come. What? The heavenly Jerusalem. He just mentioned it over in Hebrews chapter 13, or 12, 27 and 28. And so here we have it again. As he closes out, he's talking about the city. What city? The heavenly Jerusalem. Well, that gets us through verse 11. We're off and running here. And so going back to Hebrews, I think we're about out of time. Oh, we got a little bit of time left. All right. Well, you can see we're talking here in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 and 13. And so, again, he's going to go back and forth. But these two verses particularly deal with Jesus Christ. And then he goes back and forth. 15, he'll pick him up as the mediator of the new covenant. And it just goes gets better and better as he goes on. But at any rate, verse 12, here he says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all. By the way, this is all time. We know elsewhere that he died for the sins of all mankind, but here he died once and for all time. Never any other sacrifice can ever be made for the sins of the human race. Only the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We just commemorated it during our celebration of the communion. So once and for all, there it is once again. We see the holy place he entered once and for all. That would be the Holy of Holies. And what did he obtain there? Having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption, we're going to see here that this particular one is the aorist tense indicating the fact that he obtained eternal redemption when? At the cross. Aorist tense looks at the time of the cross, having obtained, basically in the past, eternal redemption. We noted the fact that we had redemption as Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. In fact, the cup that he spoke about is the cup of what? Redemption. Jesus took this cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he obtained through his death on the cross, eternal redemption. Is that temporary? No, it's eternal. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal redemption because he provided it once and for all time and once and for all people. And then, of course, he goes back to the animal sacrifice and mentions the fact that they did not do it once and for all. Not even through the blood of goats or of calves, but through his own blood. It's interesting here, it mentions has the Greek word idios, I-D-I-O-S, and it means uniquely his, through his own unique blood. No other blood, the animal sacrifice blood, no other blood counts. You couldn't even offer your own blood and your own death for your salvation. Can't do it. Only through his unique blood that we have. We see it in verse here. We see it in verse 14 again down below. And there it says what? How much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works? We'll see that it's blood. Again and again we see the word blood coming up. So we're going to have to deal with that. Not the blood of goats and calves or even of bulls, but by his own blood. He entered once and for all time, we already noted that, into the holies, and the word holies here is plural. So when he entered into the holy, it's not holy place, it's the holies. So he entered through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. The word is plural here in verse 12. So if you look at verse 12 there, I think, let's see, entered into the holy place, that's incorrect. The word holy place should be holy places. It's plural, or the holies. In other words, he entered into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It's plural in the Greek. They left it as a singular. Once and for all is correct, and the rest of this, redemption, we'll talk about as we come back and look at it. Redemption has to do with ransom. If someone is held captive, someone is kidnapped, they hold them for ransom. And what do you have to do? You got to pay to get them out. Sometimes they want $500,000 or something, you know. You've seen enough television dramas to understand what a ransom is. Well, we have been ransomed, as it were, from a slave market of sin. and we've been ransomed, and the price for that ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the debt. He paid the ransom to get us out of the slave market of sin. Well, more about that next time. We'll look at some passages that deal with redemption. There's an entire doctrine of redemption, but you get the idea. Well, that gives us a couple of verses, so we'll come back and continue at that point next time. Father, again, we're so grateful for the fact that you've given us this opportunity to study these rather difficult verses. Nevertheless, I believe that the writer of Hebrews has stated clearly in no uncertain terms that our salvation is based on the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that his shed blood representing his bearing of sins, just as the animal sacrifices bled and were sacrificed as a type and a shadow of this finished work. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, for us so that we might have several things, eternal life, of course, that we might have forgiveness of our sins, of course, and that we will have a resurrection body in the future and a place in the palace in that heavenly Jerusalem, as the writer of Hebrews describes it and as it's described elsewhere, even in the book of Revelation. We thank you for this magnificent hope that we have of our destiny in the future, sharing it with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is our bridegroom and that we are his bride-to-be. We look forward with great anticipation and hope for this time when we will meet our Lord in the air and always be with him. And Father, for that one person who's here today, again, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we never want to close our service without offering that person an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. If that person is you, keep in mind that God sent his Son, his only begotten, his uniquely appointed Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, in John's epistle, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That word "know" is the strongest word in Greek, that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. How do you know? By believing in his finished work on the cross. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for the opportunity to fellowship together in your word, to study these marvelous passages that make it crystal clear as to what our salvation is, what it's based on, and the eternal blessings and destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing it is. And we pray in the powerful name and on the basis of the work that he performed on the cross, our Lord and Savior and great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.